Our text this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 11. If you will turn there. What are you doing here? Don't you know there's a worship service going on here?
Just a moment. Could you hold these for me? Carry these around for 3,500 years. Doesn't often make your arms ache. Well, Pastor, I just wanted to come.
If you're going to interrupt us, let's give you a microphone. All right. You sure?
Yeah. It's all right.
He's got a great voice.
I wish to be able to talk to all the people all at once in one place. They could all hear me. It's no problem. What I wanted to do is to tell all the people that soon they can come right back here and experience with my people the plague that we went through in Egypt. And a miracle, when the death angel passed over our homes with the blood of the Lamb sprinkled on the doorposts. Yeah, they can cross the Red Sea with us. Remember? They can cross the Red Sea with us, and they can experience the shining glory of the Lord as he led us through the wilderness.
You mean they're going to experience all that right here in this church,
yes, in these walls?
Yes,
Pastor, next Sunday. Look, you wouldn't want all these people wandering around lost in the Old Testament like my people lost all those years in the wilderness, would you?
God forbid they should be lost in the Old Testament. Right. But listen, it takes years to come to an understanding of the Old Testament. I've studied the Old Testament for years, and I still feel like I'm just learning it. And you say we're going to learn it one day?
Yes, that's right. Well, look, you just have to come and see, won't you? You see, the walk through the Bible instructors have a unique way of teaching. Using keywords, hand signs, and by turning all you lot into a large map. And of course, that makes learning real easy and fun. Okay?
Well, we're looking forward to it.
Well, I hope so, yes.
And I'm glad you stopped by.
I'll tell you what, if my people had had this kind of instruction, maybe they wouldn't have got, well.
I wonder how many people here this morning know who you are.
I've no idea.
The one that dropped the rock. You know who it was in the Old Testament? Moses. Thanks for coming, Moses. A Hebrew with an English accent. I'm not sure about his credibility, but we are having walkthrough here next week. It is a great time, and we hope you won't miss this. It's a unique opportunity for you. Some time back, the newspapers carried a story about a man in Alabama who planned to profit from a very simple burglary. He entered a house, began clearing out the valuables, and he came across a .44 Magnum and accidentally shot himself in the calf with it. However, despite the fact that a .44 Magnum makes a very painful and dangerous wound, he could not take his problem to the hospital for obvious reasons. And about this time, the woman of the house came home. So the burglar felt he had no choice but to tie her up, which he did. And that added seriously to his original burglary offense. Now wounded, get this, the man needed a car to get away, so he stole the woman's car. Now he was guilty of grand theft auto. However, pain and the loss of blood from his leg wound were causing him to drive rather erratically, and that attracted the attention of a police officer. The burglar pulled off the road in his car, and the policeman pulled up behind him. And the fleeing criminal, now desperate, shot through the windshield of the patrol car and wounded the officer. However, the patrol car was still moving forward and managed to run over the burglar. But the car didn't do much damage because the burglar was already in a ditch, and so it just kind of passed over him. But neither that nor the complication of the attempted murder of the police officer was improving his day, particularly if he got caught. Now this gets more ridiculous as it goes. Next, the burglar fled into the woods. This is actually a true story, on foot. Somewhere back in the woods, he apparently came close to a moonshine still or a marijuana patch. At least That was the only explanation suggested for why someone put three 22 caliber plugs into his posterior. Now, obviously, in no shape to walk, he stole another vehicle. However, he actually had to crawl to the car. And finally, when the man was captured, he had been shot four times, run over one time. He faces charges for attempted murder, armed robbery, assault with a deadly weapon, two counts of grand theft auto, and a host of lesser crimes, and all of this in an attempt to cover up a simple household burglary. And as I thought of that, I thought, isn't that really what happens to each of us? A simple temptation leads into all kinds of complications. And we get our lives all tangled up in knots, and sometimes it takes a lifetime to untangle those knots. And you know what I'm talking about. Some of you are here because you're trying to untangle some of those knots in your lives. I'm reminded of the pastor who was a pastor for a number of years, and then he gave up pastoring and became an undertaker, a mortician. And someone asked him one day, why did you give up being a pastor and become a mortician? He said, well, I spent years as a pastor trying to straighten people out. But he said they never stayed straightened out. Now, he said, as an undertaker, when I straighten people out, they stay straightened out. And we spend a whole lifetime trying to straighten out the complications, the consequences of a simple temptation. And we wonder, what happened? Why did I do it? Why did I give in? And I don't think I have to remind most of us this morning that we do have an enemy who is always trying to trip us up, and all too many times he's successful. And the book of Revelation tells us that one day our enemy is going to be banished into the lake of fire in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10, where he is going to be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I take that as a simple statement of Scripture. Literally, that's what's going to happen to Satan during the eternal state when we are enjoying ourselves in the very presence of God. And yet during this present age, he is tormenting us. And that's why he's going to be tormented for all eternity. We must fight him on every front, in our personal lives, in our marriages, in our families, in our businesses, and in our church. We are always fighting him. He is always kicking up trouble. And he does it in the church. And Paul describes the enemy and his tactics and the methods that he uses in this passage of Scripture and gives us some insight into how Satan operates in our lives, particularly as it deals with the church. Because Satan has always had his target as one of his main targets, the church. He is out to destroy the church. He is out to destroy the local church. And here he was trying to bring about the demise of the Corinthian church. And he was doing it by undermining the authority, the apostleship of the Apostle Paul. Now I want to bring out three tactics that Satan uses that are clearly described in these 15 verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Number one, Satan will always seek to pervert the message in Christ, the simple gospel of Christ. He will always try to complicate the gospel. He will always try to confuse people about what the gospel really is. He seeks to draw us away from our devotion and our loyalty to Christ. As the father of lies, that's what he's up to. And so Paul says in verse 2 that he has a godly jealousy for the Corinthians, in contrast to a sinful jealousy that always has a concern for oneself. A godly jealousy always has the best welfare, the best interest of the other. A shepherd might be said to have a jealousy for his sheep. He will not allow them to be preyed upon and destroyed by wild animals. And Christ has a jealousy for His church, as the good shepherd always does for His people. And the reason for Paul's jealousy over the Corinthians was because he had betrothed them as a chaste virgin to Christ. And this was the job of the father in those days, to always bring the bride, the one whom his daughter, whom he had betrothed to a young man, to always see to it that she would be absolutely pure, sexually pure on the day of her marriage. So from the time that she was betrothed to the young man until the wedding ceremony actually took place and the marriage was consummated, the father would very carefully oversee and protect his daughter to make sure that she was pure as she entered into that marriage. And as I thought of that, I thought, what a great verse. This is a great theme verse for every leader in a local church, every pastor and every elder and every teacher, that's our job, to really oversee the church, to see that the church is a pure bride as it's presented to Christ in that day in Revelation chapter 19, where the marriage of the Lamb has come. And would to God that in today's society there was more interest on the part of the father and mother to preserve the sexual purity of their teenage daughter and teenage son for marriage. Instead of offering them condoms or offering the use of the pill, there is little thought of moral purity in our society today. And yet, in biblical times, it was absolutely important. It was the necessary thing. And we ought to have a deep concern for moral purity. I like the way Living Bible translates verse 2. Some of you may have that paraphrased version of the Corinthian letters where Paul says, I am anxious for you with a deep concern of God Himself, anxious that your love should be for Christ alone. Just as a pure maiden saves her love for one man only, for the one who will be her husband. And it's a beautiful metaphor. As I said, it relates to that day, that coming marriage of the church, which is the bride to Christ, who is the groom in Revelation chapter 19. And Paul's desire was that he would be able to present the Corinthian church as a chaste, pure virgin to Christ on that coming day in the book of Revelation. And that's why I said it's a great theme verse for every spiritual leader. Now, one of Satan's primary tactics then is to confuse and complicate the simplicity of the gospel message, the purity of one's devotion to Christ. And he's trying to do that according to verse 3. Look at verse 3. But I fear lest somehow, here was Paul's concern, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness. One of his primary modes of operation, by his craftiness. So your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity. And as I mentioned, some of the translations or some of the manuscripts, ancient manuscripts, mean simplicity and purity that is in Christ. To confuse the gospel message. And then secondly, to lead one away from Christ, to whom he is to be wholeheartedly devoted. That's what Satan is trying to do. Now he mentions here, as Satan deceived Eve in the beginning. How did he deceive Eve? If we understand the book of Genesis chapter 3, when Satan tempted Adam and Eve, there were two primary questions that he raised with Adam and Eve, particularly with Eve. He said, has God really said? That's number one. Has God really spoken? Do we have an absolute authoritative word from God? He raised the question in the mind of Eve. Has God really said, in the day that you eat of that one tree, you will know good and evil. You will experience the consequences of sin. You will die. And then secondly, he raises the issue of whether or not there are really consequences when we disobey. He said, has God said you shall surely die? Or will you really die, Eve? Do you really believe that one of the consequences of eating of that forbidden fruit is that you will die? So he just simply raised a question. And that's the same tactic that he uses in our lives and we see him using in our society today. Surely the forbidden fruit will not hurt. And he begins to confuse and complicate the message, the simple message of the gospel as we have it in Christ. I've just read a rather intriguing and fascinating book called The Useful Lie when I was up at His Hill a week ago. And I was rather taken back by a lot of the statements that were made in it. And I'm not sure that I agree with all of it, but I think the writer really has some great things to say. He is a medical doctor, and he has written this book in reference to all that's going on in psychiatry and psychology today in this whole area of addictions and codependence. And on the cover of that book, it says, the real truth from the Bible and science about addictions and codependence and how you can be free from them. And I remind you, the author is a medical doctor. He's put a lot of years of study into this. And he questions the whole concept of calling everything in our society today an addiction rather than dealing with it as sin, because we really don't get to the heart of the problem if we are only treating it as an addiction and we're not treating it as sin, as the Bible calls it. And listen to a couple of his quotes. He says, from a scriptural point of view, calling the sin of alcoholism or drug addiction a sickness can never be acceptable, even from a scientific point of view, however, he says, there is no good reason for embracing the disease concept. And we have that in almost every area today. We call it an addiction and we call it a sin. And the end result is, he says, that we take the moral responsibility away from the individual. After all, if it's just a sickness, then you cannot hold the person responsible. Here's what he says. Even from a scientific point of view, however, there is no good reason for embracing the disease concept. Conversely, from a scientific perspective, there is every reason to reject it altogether. He goes on to say, Scripture tells us that what alcohol and drug addiction is, it is sin. Thus, by implication, it tells us what it is not a sickness. And science tells us what alcohol and drug addiction is not. Science, he says, tells us it is not a sickness. That is what all of the scientific data is saying at this point to back up the idea of alcoholism and drug addiction not being a sickness. And the Bible clearly tells us that addiction is sin, and the worst of it is this: if we treat it as a sickness, then we take away the individual's accountability. He writes, how can we expect derelicts to assume responsibility when the message we send them is that they cannot be held accountable? It altogether lets the sinner off the moral and spiritual hook. What guilt is there, after all, in being sick? But one statement that he makes that is particularly relevant to our text today is this, in verse 3. He says, to say that Jesus Christ is the answer to addictive behavior is not simplistic as some claim. Rather, it is the most profound of all truths. By misdiagnosing various addictions as medical problems, the recovery industry mistreats people. And the question we need to ask today in every recovery program is this: do we see Christ as being the one final absolute answer, or is it always Christ plus something? Christ plus individual effort. Christ plus good works. And in that day, it was Christ plus the law that these imposters were bringing into the Corinthian culture. But for us today, it may be Christ plus something else. And Christ plus anything is to water down the gospel message and to complicate it and confuse it and take away from the simplicity of the gospel message. It is Christ plus nothing. He is the answer to my needs. I like what Colossians chapter 2 and verse 3 says, "In Him are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." And as I am controlled by Christ, walking in the Spirit, then I will be victorious over sin. And if I am not being victorious over sin in my own personal life, then the evidence is that I am not allowing Christ to control me, because Christ was victorious over every sin, over every temptation, and therefore if He is the controlling factor in my life, then I too am going to be victorious over temptation. So Paul concludes that it becomes another gospel which is not a gospel at all in verse 5. It is not good news. If it is something other than Christ, it is not good news at all. And yet we see that same danger as Christ seeks to, or as rather as Satan seeks to undermine and discredit the message of Christ. And then the second thing that he does in verses 5 through 12, and I just point out some things here in these verses, is he seeks to discredit the true messengers of the gospel. I think it's interesting, for example, and I know we've all got different feelings about Jimmy Swaggart, but isn't it interesting that he never is on the front page of a newspaper unless there's a failure? You never have ministers of the gospel on the front page unless there is a failure. And there's always that subtle implication there that society is out, it is against the true messengers of Jesus Christ. And please don't read anything into that. I'm not sure I said that the way it should be said. But I think you know what I'm talking about. And Satan will always try to make imposters look superior to those who are authentic. And that's what he did in Paul's day in the Corinthian church in three different areas. Paul uses a bit of irony in verse 5. He says, "For I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles." And these false apostles tried to persuade the Corinthian Christians that they were in a different league than Paul, that they were far superior to him in knowledge. And so Paul is using a little bit of irony here. They were saying, "Paul doesn't know as much as we do. You can believe us. We are more believable, more credible than Paul." And then secondly, he wasn't as eloquent as they were. Look in verse 6, "For even though I am untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge." And the Corinthians were more interested in how a man said something than in what he actually said. They were more interested in how truth or how the message was packaged rather than in the actual contents of the package itself. And I believe that problem is still with us today. Sometimes we can be deceived by the eloquence, the charisma, the power with which a man speaks, and we fail to give any real consideration to the message that man is sharing. And the world is going to be impressed in Revelation chapter 13. When the man of sin comes upon the scene, they're going to be impressed at the power and the authority with which he speaks. But his message will be one that destroys. I'm always reminded of the preacher who had little reminders in his sermon notes, such as weak point, pound pulpit. Weak point, pound pulpit. That may sound authoritative, but there's nothing of any substance there. And Paul says these Corinthians imposters who'd come into the Corinthian church, they may have said it very eloquently. And they may have spoken with a great degree of charisma. But he said, "I'm more interested in what is shared rather than in how it is shared." And then a third area in which they were trying to undermine Paul's authority was in the area of money. He didn't accept money from the Corinthians as the false apostles did in verses 7 through 12. And Paul said, "Did I commit a sin from you because I took from other churches, but I would not take from you while I was in Corinth?" And it seemed to be Paul's practice that whenever he was in a given city, he would not accept money from that church in that city, but once he left, if they wanted to support him on his further missionary journeys, then he was perfectly open to accepting money from them, but not while he was there. And the end result was that while he was ministering in Corinth, he received nothing from the churches, but rather he was supported by the Macedonia churches in verse 9, particularly the church at Philippi, as we see in chapter 4 of the book of Philippians. But in the Greek world of Paul's day, good teachers were supposed to accept a handsome salary, money, for their teaching. And so when Paul came into this Greek culture in Corinth, and he accepted nothing from them, Then the imposters used that against Paul and said the reason why Paul accepted nothing from you Corinthians is because he knew that his teaching wasn't worth anything. And so in a very subtle way, they undermined his authority in that area as well. And I would just simply remind you that be aware of the fact that Satan will do all that he can to discredit the true messengers of Jesus Christ. He will twist and he will distort the facts to his advantage. And we're seeing it done in the newspapers throughout our land. And then that brings me to this third tactic of Satan in verses 13 through 15, which in a sense is really the methodology that Satan uses in order to discredit the message and in order to discredit the messengers. Here's how he does it in verses 13 through 15. He and his servants disguise themselves as angels of light in these verses. Now, Paul speaks in the plainest possible terms that he's spoken in 2 Corinthians in order to identify who these imposters really are and how they operate. And notice he uses the word in verses 13 and 14. They transform themselves, or they change themselves. They really, the word here is masquerades. And the NIV uses that expression. Masquerading. The word means to change the outward form of something. So it's a good word, and we see this illustrated every year at Halloween, where people don masks and they dress up in costumes and they try to masquerade themselves, hide their true identity. And that's how these imposters were doing it in Corinth, and they're still doing it today. And the word in the present tense in the Greek language indicates that this is always Satan's method. It is always his habitual way of doing things. It's habitual action. He always appears as an angel of light, bringing new light to men, new revelation to men, and yet the Bible identifies him as the prince and power of darkness. He has no light to give at all. He has nothing to offer men but further darkness, because he wants to take as many individuals to hell with him, where he's going to be tormented day and night forever and ever. And that is his main intent during the course of our lives. He wants to take as many people to that lake of fire with him, where he's going to be banished forever and ever. And needless to say, it is deceitful, to say the least. He is the master of deceit. Look in verse 13. Deceitful workers. And the word deceitful here in the Greek comes from a Greek word which means to bait the hook. It was used of fishing in that day, and we all know what it is to fish and how you try to disguise that hook and you make that worm or that lure on the end look as appealing and as alluring as possible. And the fish doesn't know that underneath that worm or inside that worm or in that lure there are hooks that are going to hook him and going to lead to his destruction. And it's the same methodology that Satan uses today. Someone asked me if I would say something about the state lottery that we vote on Tuesday. And by the way, I hope that everybody will get out and vote. It's an issue that's on the ballot this Tuesday. And I would just like to say that there are a number of things that Satan will do in a society. He'll make something look so alluring and so appealing that it's sort of the panacea for society. It's the remedy for all the ills, all of the ills that we're suffering today. And it's going to bring in new money and all of this resurgency in our economy. And it's deceitful. It's deceptive. The state lottery is wrong for a number of reasons. Number one, it violates the principle that man is to earn his living by the sweat of his brow. Number two, it's the poor that always suffer in something like this. Those who cannot afford to buy those lottery tickets are the ones who are going to invest the most money in them, and the end result is that many families are going to go without bare necessities because they're spending money on lottery tickets hoping one day to get rich. And it encourages a host of other vices that go with it. Only a few profit from it, and often they profit to their own destruction because it's not God's way that He has ordained for man to live. And it's not a source of state revenues. I heard it on television this week that the state of Florida said it absolutely has not helped that state one bit in lowering the taxes. In fact, the state has received very little from it, and all one needs to do is look at the states that already have it to prove that it is not going to lower our taxes at all. Now, why do I bring that up? I think it's timely, but secondly, I think it is evidence of the kind of methodology that Satan uses in a society to trip us up. He lies and lies and lies and deceives us into destruction. He will destroy our homes. He will destroy us personally. He will destroy our society by making things look so alluring and so appealing that we simply cannot resist. I like the story the Reader's Digest has of a fellow who applied for a job as a press aide for a congressman, and not long after he submitted his application, he received word from the official's office. Said, "Your resume is full of exaggerations, distortions, half-truths, and lies. Can you start work tomorrow?" And that's the methodology that Satan uses. Half-truths, lies, distortions. And many of us have been the victims of this master of deceit in our lives, and we're trying to put our lives back together again. We're misled into believing that something is very good for us and it's healthy for us and it's necessary for us and it's so appealing to us. And so we ate and we experienced the consequences of eating that forbidden fruit. And now we feel violated and hurt and deceived. Only Christ is truth. That's the point that Paul is making. And it's only Christ who can set us free from sin and from death. It's only Christ who can give us forgiveness and life and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's only Christ who can give us freedom from the fear of death, which is a very relevant concern that each one of us have. I heard about an incident that happened during the First World War in London. A regiment of soldiers was about to go out to France. And in those days, it was slaughter. It was absolute slaughter because of the nature of the war. And before they went, they were entertained at a concert in London by a group of people who wished them well. And when the concert which was given was ended and it was done very well, the captain of the regiment stood up to thank the people for their generosity and kindness in making this concert available to them. And then with a very broken voice, he said, "Ladies and gentlemen, is there anybody here who can tell us how to die?" And there was a hushed silence that fell over the theater, and there was not a clear word of instruction coming on how to die. And yet the Bible tells us how to die. It tells us how to live in order that we might be victorious over the evil one, and it tells us how to die so that we need not even fear the great enemy of death. We need not fear Satan any longer because we are freed from his clutches. And that's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper once again this morning, is to celebrate that freedom that we now have in Christ. And Satan will do everything that he can to confuse and complicate the simple gospel message that if you just simply open up your heart to Christ, that he will come in. If you allow Christ, if you trust in him and allow him to take control of your life, that you're going to experience victory, you're going to experience peace of mind, you're going to experience heaven. And he complicates it. He confuses it. I like the song, at the cross where I first saw the light, the burdens of my heart roll away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. Why? Because I see Christ as the answer to my needs. I want us to bow together in prayer, and also for the men who are serving the Lord's Supper to come at this time. And I would like to encourage you, if you've never trusted Christ, this may be your moment. Your moment when the Spirit of God is speaking to you and you've never opened up your heart to the Lord Jesus, never trusted Him. And yet you find that this morning you want to resist no longer. The barriers are down. You just need to open your heart to Him. Let Him come in. Don't refuse Him any longer. For Christ to come in and take control of your life, means that He forgives you of sin, He forgives you of your past, your present, your future, and He gives you hope that you can have no other place. And if that's where you are this morning, then I would encourage you to turn to Christ. And then as we participate together at this time in the Lord's Supper, I remind you that the bread is a symbol of His body that was given for us. And then the cup is a symbol of His blood that was shed for us. And each time that we eat of the bread and drink of the cup, we're proclaiming the Lord's death. That's what it's all about. We are proclaiming the Lord's death until He comes. It's the Lord's death that gives us victory. It's the Lord's death that gives us a future and a hope. And it was resurrection, the resurrection of Christ, that confirmed, that satisfied, that indicated that God the Father was satisfied with the death of His Son. And we would encourage you this morning, if you know Christ, then participate freely and use this time as a time to celebrate, to give thanks and praise, and just to thank Him again for what He has done for us at Calvary. Father, use these moments with each of us. May they be special moments as we celebrate, as we give thanks. In Jesus' name. Can you imagine the following resume being sent to a church which is looking for a pastor? Listen to this. Gentlemen, understanding that your pulpit is vacant, I'd like to submit my application. I am generally considered to be a poor preacher, not very eloquent. Regarding my health, it's not all that good. I've been near death on numerous occasions, but I manage to stay quite active. As to references, I am handicapped. I have none. As to experience, I've never preached in any place for more than 3 years. Sounds like a lot of pastors I know today. In fact, you might say that I have sort of jumped around from church to church, and the churches that I have ministered in have been, for the most part, quite small. In many places where I ministered, I was run out of town because of riots and disturbances. And when I stayed in town, I did not get along well with the religious authorities in those communities. In fact, I've even been threatened by them several times. On some occasions, I have been physically attacked. I must be honest with you on the pulpit committee and inform you that I am an ex-con. I have a criminal record. Been in prison on more than one occasion. I've created many enemies who were responsible for beating me with whips and rods and even stoning me nearly to death. I've been looked upon by some as a troublemaker and a man of many troubles almost everywhere I have been. Some think I'm even accident prone, having suffered shipwreck on 3 different occasions. I've gone without sleep and food and anything to drink on more than one occasion from the world's point of view. I have not been that successful. I have no known strengths, but many weaknesses. But I do believe that if you gentlemen would consider me for your pulpit, I would bring new vitality to your church. Your community would never be the same, because it's never been wherever I've ministered. Please keep me in mind and let me know soon if you're interested. P.S. Winter is coming soon and I have no place to stay and nothing to wear. Now, if you were the member of a pulpit committee, what would your reaction to that letter be? And it's obvious that a letter like that could have been written by Paul. From a worldly perspective, Paul had very little going for him. And certainly he would not be the most sought after and gifted speaker in itinerant Bible conference ministry in our country or around the world today. He wouldn't make it on anybody's who's who's list. I frequently will get, or we get here in the office, and a lot of times it's handed to me, resumes of pastors who are looking for churches
And if you ever want to get rid of any of us, there's a lot of pastors out there looking for churches. That helps keep us honest. But I look at that and I see these lists of who's who, you know, and they're on these different who's who lists. And many times we get special speakers that come in and speak from the pulpit here, and their resumes have who's who list on them. And I want to say, who cares? It doesn't really mean anything to be on a who's who list today. And Paul wouldn't have made it on anybody's who's who list, except for maybe the most wanted list. He would have probably been on that one in many communities. Now here's the main truth that comes out of these verses that we're looking at this morning. You may want to write this down in your memory. It's very important. It hits all of us right where we are. And that is that divine accreditation, that is God's approval, God's way of valuing us and looking at us, should be seen not against the backdrop of human weakness, or rather human greatness, but human weakness. Divine accreditation, that is God's approval, His value of our lives, should not be seen against the backdrop of human greatness, but human weakness. And then you can take this passage where Paul is boasting a little bit, and he admits it's very foolish, but he's going to indulge the Corinthians for a moment because he believes it's necessary in order to combat what these false apostles, false ministers of Satan had been doing to the Corinthians. And so first he shares why he must boast a little, beginning in verse 17, going on down through verse 22. Here's why he must boast a little, he says. It's so unlike Christ, and he admits that in verse 17. He says, what I speak not according to the Lord. It's not the kind of thing that Christ would do, as it were. It's so unlike his nature to speak boastfully like this, or foolishly in this confidence of boasting. But on the other hand, he says, I must indulge you Corinthians a bit because of what these super apostles were doing to you. They had entered into the Corinthian church, and they were taking advantage of the gullibility of the Corinthians, that they would believe almost anyone who came along with any kind of a new gospel, which is not a gospel at all, as Paul's already spoken to them. And then in verse 20, he speaks of these as being super apostles. For you put up with these men. If one brings you into bondage, if he devours you, if he takes from you, if he exalts himself, if he strikes you on the face, you'll put up with that kind of treatment, he says, from these super apostles. From verse 20, we learn that they were living like, these super apostles were living on the Corinthians like parasites. They were devouring them as one devours food, and they were taking advantage of them. They were living off of the Corinthians and taking advantage of them as one takes a bird that's kind of caught in a snare. It's sort of helpless, and that's how these super apostles were taking advantage of the Corinthian church, the Corinthian Christians. Notice that verse 20 is full of all kinds of metaphors to describe what was happening to the Corinthians through the misleading ministry of these false apostles. These false apostles were exalting themselves. They were not exalting Christ. They were coming in and they were letting all of these worldly credentials being known to the Corinthians. And they were just exalting themselves, believing that they had come and their truth was superior to the knowledge of Paul. And therefore they had a right to be able to minister to the Corinthian believers. They were only exalting themselves. There's an interesting phrase here, two of them in fact, in verse 20, where he says, if one strikes you on the face at the end of verse 20. Probably a metaphor here, not meaning literally striking them in the face physically, but referring to gross affronts that they were willing to put up with from the overbearing personalities of these super apostles. They were like many that I read about and have heard about over the years, even pastors in many churches in our country today, who rule their congregations with an iron tongue. And I have actually seen it on television, as some of you have been, and I've heard horror stories from churches that where the pastor, if he sees movement in the congregation while he's speaking, he may single that person out and reprimand them there. He sees a young woman that reaches up and touches her hair during the service. He reprimands her for being worldly and not thinking about the things of Christ. I've heard of pastors who tell their people how much they ought to be giving based on how much they make and what their income is. And I've heard of pastors that will watch as they're speaking, and if people down in the front, they notice that they don't have their Bibles open or they're looking at something else, they may single out that person. I believe that's probably why more of you don't sit down here in front on Sunday morning. You're fearful of something like that happening. But you can imagine, there are many churches, and the Corinthians evidently were willing to put up with that kind of garbage. That these super apostles were just kind of putting a heavy hand upon them and giving them, maybe in a way, the kind of treatment that Jim Jones was giving to those, which ultimately led to the Guyana massacre. And if you saw the TV reproduction of that, you are reminded of how this man used control methods and he manipulated the people and he controlled them. He controlled all of their decision making. And evidently there was some of that that was going on in the Corinthian church. Paul says, you're putting up with that kind of thing. And worst of all, he says, they were being brought back into bondage, according to verse 20. An obvious reference to the law. This leads many to believe that these were Jewish legalists, these false apostles, who were seeking to enslave the Corinthians and bring them back again, once again, under the Mosaic law. And I believe there's a strong argument for that. Remember, Paul warned the church at Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, he says, stand fast. And that's a present imperative verb in the Greek, meaning always be aware and always be standing fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And the Greek tense there means there's always going to be a danger within a church among believers. There's always going to be that drift back into the law, that drift back into standards and to principles and to steps in order to become holy before God. And that we just have that natural proclivity to drift back into legalism. It's an ever-present danger in the church, and it's a present danger in here in this church among many of you who are probably listening to teachers today who are taking you in some ways back under the Old Testament law. I read about a church years ago in the extreme north where winters were harsh. And during one terrible snowstorm, there were few people that were able to make it to church that day. And the only way the pastor could make it is he put his skates on and he skated on the river that led right to the church. And that's how he made it to the church. And when he arrived there, he went ahead and preached to just a very small number, but there were a couple of the elders there. And they were really upset that he had skated on Sunday. And they decided to wait till after the church in order to confront him. And then they confronted him. They said, Pastor, we understand that you made it to the church today on ice skates on the river. He said, yeah, I did. So don't you know that it's not proper to do something like that on Sunday? They called it the Sabbath. It's not the Sabbath, but on Sunday. And then they interrogated him a little farther, and they said, now, we want to ask you a question. Did you enjoy it? He said, no, I really didn't enjoy it. So they assumed, well, it's all right then if you didn't enjoy it. Now, that's one form of legalism. But whenever we draw up lists of do's and don'ts, we are always drifting back under legalism. When we come up with lists, eight principles,